Keep an apple beside the rod. That was Martin Luther's advice when it came to child training. It has been written that Luther's father was so stern that Luther found it difficult as an adult to pray the words, "Our Father." To him, the image of a father was one of forbidding severity. And while Luther would not deny the truth of spare the rod, spoil the child, in order to protect other children in future generations from having to live through his own unpleasant childhood experience, Luther suggested this: keep an apple beside the rod to give to the child when he has done well. Luther's father, Hans, ruled his son with an iron fist so much that Martin Luther later recalled, "My father once whipped me so hard, I ran away. I hated him." Sadly, Luther is not the only casualty of bad parenting. Many an exasperated child has grown up to view God in the same manner in which he views his father, either as a harsh, critical ogre on the one hand, or the feeble weakling on the other. Is there any wonder that over the past half century, society has witnessed more and more young people coming out of childhood without ever having grown up? Immaturity, irresponsibility, promiscuity, indiscretion, along with indifference and even hatred of God and parents, is increasingly becoming the norm in our times. Psychologists who deal with troubled youth have long noted a common trait among those who have trouble in their youth, and that is a poor relationship with their fathers. In our text today, God commissions parents, and in particular, you fathers, with the responsibility to teach your children, to bring them up, to train them and instruct them and discipline them. Sad today, we find alarmingly few fathers, both in the world and even in the church, with the resolve to be strong and loving moral examples to their children. The text we'll be considering this morning is one verse from Ephesians chapter 6, so you can turn there. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And remember, we are in the midst of the household table, which we'll finish next week at the end of verse 9. The household table has contained instructions for those in authority and also those who are under their authority. And we've already considered, as you know, we've considered wives, we've considered husbands, and we've considered children. And today we will be looking at instructions to fathers. Ephesians 6, verse 4. "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Just as was the case in the previous instructions to husbands, in which we found, although the husband was told that he has authority over his wife, when it came to the actual command to the husband, there was no command to exercise that authority, but rather to love your wives. Well, in the same manner, we saw in the instructions to children last time that they are to obey their parents. And that presupposes that there is a parental authority. Yet, when Paul speaks to the fathers, his instruction to fathers is not exercise your authority, but rather he's admonishing a restraint of authority. Notice it says, "Do not provoke your children to wrath or anger." Don't irritate them to the point where they're angry. Once again, as has been the pattern all along since really the whole imperative section of Ephesians beginning in chapter 4, Paul is continually contrasting those in Christ with those in the world, the church and the Gentiles. And he's writing in the midst of a Gentile world. William Barclay observes of the Gentile Roman families that a Roman father had absolute power over his family. He could sell them as slaves. He could make them work in the fields, even in chains. He could take the law into his own hands and punish his child as he liked and even inflict the death penalty on his child. That's the culture in which Paul is writing. So what Paul is writing here, what the Holy Spirit is moving Paul to write in the Scripture, is in stark contrast to this background of what was going on in the world. That fathers who are in Christ are self-controlled, gentle, patient educators of their children. Very different from the fathers of that time. And brothers, while the pendulum of society has swung to the absolute other end, the opposite extreme, where in these days fathers are most often characterized by a passive indifference, nevertheless, we have to seek to understand this text as it is written in this context. And I believe the intention of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 6:4 is to transform fatherhood from its harsh and legalistic tendency in order to gospelize fatherhood. So that's the title of today's sermon, Gospelized Fatherhood. There have been no shortage of attempts in the church to Talmudize fatherhood. That is to say, to seek to codify, make a code, by this word Talmud, I'll mention it a few times. What is the Talmud? Well, the Talmud was taking the Hebrew Scriptures, the rabbis took the Hebrew Scriptures, and then wrote things about it, interpreted whether or not that was the original intent of the Holy Spirit in the Scripture. They would then make a Talmud, Christian writing, thoughts of men. Well, we have many, many Christian Talmuds giving details on every subtle point about child rearing, from the exact length and consistency of the rod that you should use to exactly when and when you should not exercise discipline. However, I believe this text today frees fatherhood from this man-made systems of well-meaning teachers. And it brings to bear the gospel on fatherhood. So the title, Gospelized Fatherhood. We're going to examine this verse in 3 points, making application as we go along. First, we're going to consider the subject, who is being addressed, namely fathers. Ephesians 6:4 addresses fathers, not to exclude mothers from child rearing, but as he has already taught, it's the husband who is the head of the household, and therefore the husband bears the responsibility for instruction and training his children. So under this first point, I'm going to take the opportunity to alert you fathers, in particular, as the heads of your household, to some of what I call these Talmudic systems of child rearing that exist in the media and in books. The Bible's instruction to fathers are very simple, yet there are many so-called, quote-unquote, biblical systems developed by men who seek to apply the Scriptures in a legalistic or a cookie-cutter manner, as if every child is exactly the same. So I'll take this opportunity to warn you to be discerning when it comes to the plethora of material that is available that claim to teach you exactly how to raise your children, quote-unquote, God's way. From there, then the second and third points, we'll consider instructions to father with 2 plain imperatives here. The first, the negative, do not provoke your children to anger. And here we're going to consider ways that children are provoked by their parents and how we might go about avoiding that. And then following that, the positive command, do not provoke on the one hand, then the positive, bring them up, raise them, nurture them in the training and admonition of the Lord. And under this third head, we're going to look at the responsibility of parents, and again, particular fathers, to train, that is, correct and discipline your children, as well as admonish, and that word means basically instruct them. And then we'll close with the gospel implication of these instructions to fathers, which apply to all of us, because God is ultimately, if you are in Christ, your Father. Fathers, here's your moment in the spotlight, an opportunity to vindicate fatherhood from the terrible light which, for one, television has portrayed this noble calling of ours. The era of the old, what was it, father knows best, the helpful, kind, wise, morally upstanding father on TV is in the past. And the media is littered with father figures who are too busy trying to be cool than to be any kind of a moral guide to their children's life. The maturity of these television fathers is not much above their children themselves. In fact, the TV parents are basically being told, just basically get out of the way, let the kids do what they want, because after all, they know better anyway. And is there any wonder that children act the way they do when they see this as their primary example? in the world, television has become the main instrument whereby kids observe adult behavior. It wasn't like that in previous generations. Children would watch their parents. They would watch the broader community or the church. There would be opportunities to observe different adults in different environments. But today, children are learning their concepts of what it means to be an adult by watching TV. And children no longer see the range of adults dealing with real life circumstances. They're no longer getting to observe their parents, even, facing the challenges of adulthood and work. When mom and dad are home, I heard a number, 64% of the children are latchkey kids, no parent home. When they are, there's no virtue, no work ethic. Basically, they're on idle because they're home. They're consumed with their recreation at that point. Is there any wonder that young adults grow up addicted to video games in this age when all they see is their parents at leisure? Fathers, God is addressing you in our text today. And these instructions, again, while they are to fathers, they certainly apply to mothers as well. But I believe the Holy Spirit is specifically targeting fathers because we bear the responsibility as the heads of our household. Psychologists, not that we put any stake in them, but they do make observations that are true at times. Psychologists have sustained that while both parents form the conscience of younger children, the formational role gradually shifts to the father as the child grows through adolescence. And this only makes sense because if you think about it, children are being prepared, you're raising your children to prepare them for the outside world. So who's the overseer or the manager of the home? It's the mother. Who's in control of the outside the home? The father. So you're preparing them for real life, dads. You're a role model for them for the outside world. This is even pictured in the wedding tradition of the father taking the bride down the aisle, leads his daughter down the aisle, gives her away to the husband, a picture of what he's doing in her life, taking her from the home to the outside world, and then leaving her with her husband to be. And fathers, you need to know that whether you have sons or daughters, they are looking to you. Your sons are going to follow in your ways. They will do what you do. And your daughters are looking to you as a model for evaluating future husbands. They will be drawn to men, whether you like this or not, they will be drawn to men who are like you. So God here in Ephesians 6:4 commissions fathers. Fathers, this commission to raise godly offspring is at your door. And Father, you could make or break your child. That's why this is so important. That's why I have so much today. I hope I don't rush it, but there's a lot of material here to get through. Parents, if God has given you children, He's entrusting you with one of the most important, exalted, challenging, and rewarding opportunities that you could have. He's calling you to labor with Him, to join with Him in building a life through which He may be glorified. And as a parent, your commission is to bring up your children to be fruitful disciples of Jesus Christ and true worshipers of God the Father. Now, I've already stated that Paul writes this epistle in the first century to Gentile, among Gentile fathers who were quite harsh and unloving. And here in Ephesians 6, he's describing the contrast. Christian fathers are self-controlled and gentle. And we face a unique challenge here when we're faced with Ephesians 6:4. Because modern culture is not like the first century in this case. Modern culture, at least in the West, is characterized not by overly harsh, but rather neglectful fatherhood. But really a combination of both. Harsh and neglectful at the same time. Bitter and angry, yet leaving them alone. And there might be the temptation to ignore the clear context of Ephesians 6:4 in light of our culture. And there might be a tendency or a temptation to skip by that, because after all, fathers aren't really harsh anymore. And let's go to Deuteronomy, and let's go to Proverbs, and let's go to Psalm 127, and 128, and 119, and let's learn how to rightly discipline our children. But I believe that would be using the text as a springboard to teach something that it doesn't teach. Indeed, today our society has witnessed an overreaction. The pendulum has swung the other way. That overreaction to that abusive discipline of the past, ignoring all discipline now whatsoever. But as Martin Lloyd-Jones observed, the opposite of wrong discipline is not the absence of discipline, but it's right discipline or true discipline. So as we take up this matter of gospelized fatherhood, that is, taking the harshness and the legalism out of fatherhood, I don't mean to suggest by any means that you fathers should take no interest in disciplining your children. It's your duty to, and you must, as we'll see when we get to that point. But perhaps, let me just say perhaps, there might be some men in here who are a bit too happy to use the rod. There might be some here or some listening who might just like books about discipline a little too much. Perhaps, just perhaps, there are some fathers listening who have exasperated or might exasperate their children with harsh and critical words and actions. In fact, I don't need to say perhaps, because I know there are. Yes, even in a permissive society, in a lax society, men will be men, and men in particular tend toward harsh legalism, and we need to come to grips with this reality, men. So how do we as Christian fathers take these instructions against harshness in the midst of a society that's lax? We take them as the Spirit intended them when He wrote them. And I believe, again, the intention of Ephesians 6:4 on the part of the Holy Spirit is to transform fatherhood from its harsh legalistic tendency to gospelize fatherhood. As I said, many attempts have been made in the church to do the opposite, to Talmudize fatherhood, to encode a series of laws, hard, fast rules about child rearing. The church just seems to eat this kind of stuff up. Books, sermon series, on how you should rear your children. We often hear, you always hear the statement, well, you know, children don't come with an instruction manual. But then why are we the first ones to run to our Christian bookstores and look for instruction manuals? There's no shortage of them out there, internet ministries, entire ministries, that Talmudize the Scriptures when it comes to describing and telling you exactly how to run your family. And again, by Talmudize, I mean add to the Scripture, interpreting it, what it may or may not mean. I mean codify a system out of something that God never intended to be a system. Am I denying that there's certain books and ministries that contain helpful things? Not at all. They do. But I would say most often, brothers, most often, and I say most with no concern that I'm exaggerating here, I say most to warn you that most likely the Talmud that you turn to, whether it's a book or a radio or the internet, goes beyond, most often, goes beyond biblical precepts and enters into a legalistic philosophy which dogmatically presents ideas and applications as if they are the Scripture themselves, when they're not. And men, since you're the heads of your household, it's your responsibility in raising your children. I would exhort you to be discerning as you consider what outside of the Scripture you will use as a help in your child rearing. Now, in order to do this, I don't often mention names, but I feel I need to mention names here. And I do so realizing that I'm going to touch on some idols. I've been to your houses. I see the books on your shelves. So I know I'm going to be touching on some idols here. And you want to know whether or not it's an idol? When I mention the name, the harder that your reaction, the harder you take it, chances are the more an idol it is to you. And again, I'm by no means saying, don't say, oh, Pastor Joe said we have to throw out and burn these books. No. I'm by no means saying that these men in ministry are all wrong on everything, nor can I say you can't get good things. I'm simply saying, put these systems that you're so trusting in up against the Word of God. These systems that are supposed to teach you how to father God's way. And ask the question, do they go beyond the prescription of Scripture alone? I'm not going to intend to detail the teachings of these ministries. You can ask me questions later if I mention your Talmud as to why I think it is. I'm not suggesting also that all of these are equal in their content. Some of the ministries and people that I will name are damaging to your family, potentially damaging. They don't use with no discernment. And others are just a little off focus. It's not my intention to slander anyone or put them all in one box, but merely as your pastor to warn you so that you might consider carefully what you use. Let me name some of these Talmuds. One, Bill Gothard, the Institute of Basic Life Principles. Another, Denny Keniston, the well-known Mennonite teacher. Richard Fugate. Michael and Debbie Pearl of No Greater Joy. Now I can hear some of you right off the bat. I can hear, of course they're all wrong. Their theology is all wrong. They're nuts. They're Arminian. But listen, the Reform camp has its own Talmuds. Gary Ezzo, Growing Kids God's Way. Doug Phillips, Vision Forum. Vadi Bachman, The Family Driven Faith. And there are many more. But I'm naming these as some of the most influential. These are books that I've seen on your shelves, brothers. Not saying that they're all bad. And many of these men may give sound advice, but I am admonishing you of two things in particular. One is, well, really three. One is that you set them up against Scripture and examine them. Two is that you do never absorb an entire system of man. And three is that you do not make man's system a means to judge another. Let me give you some generic examples. Some of these Talmuds teach that children should or must be homeschooled in order for it to be God's way. Now, as many of you know, Anita and I homeschool, and we're blessed to, and you know, in our situation at this particular time, we believe it's the best alternative for our family. If you were to ask me, if you were a young couple, if you would ask me as a pastor for counsel, should we homeschool our child's at school age? And I would suggest and strongly urge you to consider homeschooling. However, I could not tell you that the Scripture absolutely commands you to homeschool your children. There is nothing in the Scripture, nothing whatsoever, that says that is against the schools in the Scripture. As wonderful as the opportunity that we have to train our children, there is no plain commandment against schools in Scripture. Now, you need to take the whole counsel of God in making that decision. But I'm just telling you, any Talmudic system that would tell you you have to do it this way. I'm saying be careful of what you read, lest it become the means of judging others. Because after all, isn't that what the Pharisees did? They took the law, but then they took the hedge around the law and made that the means by which they judged others. And there are many family Talmuds out there. There are Talmuds that preach cultural application in place of biblical truth. Let me give you an example. There is nothing in the Bible about the Amish culture or early colonial life or Civil War culture that is distinctively biblical. Yet there are entire tape series that are dedicated to try to convince you to live like and dress like the Amish, and the Scripture tells you no such thing. I ask you again, are your convictions based on the Scripture, or are they based on Christian Talmuds? And I would beg of you, brothers, I would beg of you to consider and understand your carnal propensity, all of our carnal propensity toward legalism. We have a default mode. We're born with a default mode. And that default mode is to turn a living, thriving relationship into rules and regulations. And there is nothing more than the enemy would love to do than to take a living relationship with your children under Christ and turn it and kill it with rules and regulations. The reason that Christian marriage books and family books are so popular is people are looking for a system, a magic Talmudic formula, and there are none. Unless you want to create little Pharisees, then the manuals abound. Parents, teach your children, teach them, educate them. You're not here to indoctrinate them. You're not here to impose your mind on your children. But you are to raise them. That word, bring them up there in the verse, is to nurture them,
Nurture them to the place when that they, so that when they are adults and they need to make decisions on their own, they're going to know on what basis to assess their situation and make decisions. They're going to know how to use the Bible to make decisions. Wayne Mack writes, "In your parenting, provide fences, not straight jackets. Provide the tools, the encouragement, the example, and the structure for them to produce their own fruit." Some of these systems I mentioned claim to be biblical, but instead, they're nothing more than behavior modification. It's reward and privation. Reward and privation. Privation, you do something bad, take it away. You do something good, you reward. And you know why that really works good? For Pavlov's dogs. Works wonderfully. It always worked. I read of a family that every time their kids did something good, this won't work if you have one or maybe two, but it works in a larger family. Every time they do something good, they take the child's name and they put the child's name in a jar. Every time they do bad, they take a piece of paper out. And at the end of the week, they draw one name out and they give that child a piece of candy. The more times your name is in the jar, the more chance you have of winning the candy. You say, brilliant! Did that really work? Well, it sure did. It was extremely effective in teaching children to be selfish, competitive, and to do things for the wrong motives. Because when the mother wasn't around to see if there was any good behavior, there was no sense in being any good because there was no one to put their name in the jar. No one to reward them. And I ask you, do you really want to produce lust-driven obedience in your children? And unfortunately, many of these systems, they're derived to try to produce immediately compliant children. They work. They may produce first-time obedience. But is that the ultimate product that you seek? I would ask, so much emphasis, first-time obedience, first-time obedience, first-time obedience. Is it that you want to make your life easier as a parent? Is that it? Is that your goal? Or maybe it is to make yourself look good so that you could boast. I ask you, how does behavior modification accomplish any gospel-oriented goal? Does it not, in fact, work against the gospel? You see, we could save I'm going to save my child a lot of heartache this way. And true, you might save them a lot of temporal heartache, but you also might lead them into an eternal heartache in hell. Because if you're creating little Pharisees, that's going to be the end. And listen, these systems are very persuasive in the manner in which they use Scripture. And because they're not all wrong, it's easy to say, but he said this, but I was blessed with this. Wonderful. But we have many young parents here with young children. And I can also only presume that as a church, and as I desire to see the church minister to one another, that there is going to be giving back and forth of materials and books back and forth. And I don't want to hinder that, but I do want to warn you. When someone places a book in your hand and says, this is the magic formula that you're looking for raising your children, realize that many of these underlying philosophies go against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And often the very systems that all but claim to give you results, the results of compliant children, will eventually produce antagonistic children. Please take that warning. Consider that warning. Let me describe one system to you. One system describes what it calls power struggles. Power struggles between parents and children. And it speaks of outlasting them in order to break their will. Now, where is this in the Bible, I would ask? Where are we told that discipline involves the breaking of the will? Galatians chapter 6 talks about discipline. It says, brothers, if someone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. There's care. There's gentleness. Are we to think that God is going to deal one way in discipline with adults and a different way with children? Where then is gentle restoration? Where is then being careful for yourself, lest you sin in the same way? It seems to be absent in many of these Talmuds that speak about the battle of the wills. Another caution. Be careful of systems that merely draw or solely draw from the Old Testament. Constantly hopping. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs chapter 1.
Not that we can't glean, not that all Scripture is not profitable, of course. But realize they often carry with them an Old Testament mindset. There's an emphasis of that which was physical, which is now meant to be spiritual. An Old Testament cultural influence that is clearly revealed in the New Covenant. So be careful of that. Also, you're going to find systems that are compare your children. This is sickening. But they will compare your children who are made in the image of God to animals. And I'm sorry, that offends me. And I believe that offends God. I believe that offends the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Suffer the children to come to me." They are not Pavlov's dogs. In one system espoused by the Pearls, for instance, they use Ephesians 6. They say, well, look, there's two words, training and discipline. And we're going to get into what these exactly mean. But they say training. Well, we all know what training is, don't we? Training is what you do to dogs. So they say training is what you do to the innocent infant. Listen to how the theology creeps in here. Training is what you do to the innocent infant. That's what innocent infants and toddlers get, training. And that training is identical to what puppies get when they don't go on the newspaper. According to their system of discipline, then, discipline comes later on in life when sin enters the picture. Well, what is that? That's pure Pelagianism. Sin enters the picture later in life. Sin has always been in the picture from before birth. And you see how bad theology and false ideas of innocence and a supposed age of accountability makes for bad advice. Ephesians 6 doesn't teach this at all. It's bad theology. It's bad exegesis. Be careful, brothers. Be careful. It could sound great. Yeah, training, discipline, training. Oh, yeah, it makes sense. But be careful. Be careful. God gave you blessings. God gave you olive trees around your table. Placing in your care. Little blessings. And their value is not based upon how well they perform or how good they make you look. And sadly, I know a lot of Christian parents who fall into this trap of thinking that way, that our children must be perfectly behaved, especially around others. We may not hold them to that standard at home, but when you go out, isn't that Phariseeism? I mean, I'm guilty of this. Are you, fathers? Rather than building a strong relationship with one another, we're concerned with the way things look. Fathers, I speak to you because today's text speaks to you. Be careful how you walk. Be careful of the systems you adopt. The very thing that you accept as the solution to raising godly children could be the very thing that ends up doing what the text tells you not to do. What does the text say not to do? Do not what? Provoke your children to anger. Now let's look at this negative command. Do not provoke your children to anger. Second point. The command can be translated, stop provoking your children to anger. Stop doing what you're doing. It's a command to stop doing that which you have the propensity to do. The word provoke is irritate. There's a similar word but different in Colossians 3:21. Colossians 3:21 puts it this way. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Different word, but same idea. Irritate, rouse, provoke. Fathers, you must understand, you have a natural tendency to be harsh. Don't try to subordinate your children with an iron-fisted authority and legalism. It will surely exasperate your children. That's what this is saying. Stop provoking your children to anger. When you were born again, God did not give you a domineering spirit. God did not give you the spirit of a lawyer or the spirit of a Pharisee. He gave you the spirit of His Son. And listen, unless you're going to admit that you have a carnal tendency to be enamored with law, you're never going to receive this. It's going to bounce right off. Now, what am I saying? Am I saying you neutralize this harshness by becoming a spineless sap? No. You gospelize it. You need the gospel to change the areas of your heart that are harsh, that remaining sin keeps harsh and critical and unloving and unable to encourage and legalistic. And when God gives a commandment, realize it always is in the context of grace. So likewise,
You fathers, in the context of grace, you lead your household. We know this from the New Testament about God, don't we? That the very intent of the law, the New Testament reveals that God gave the law in order to what? Drive us to the gospel, to Christ. That's God's gracious, selfless intent in giving the law. He gives law in order to bestow grace. And then by grace, we're changed. So likewise, parents, your goal is, I hope your goal is, not to create little Pharisees, little law keepers, with no mind of the grace of God, but to direct their path, to nurture them, so that they naturally follow Christ. And law, apart from grace, will drive them away. Rules and regulations produce rebellion. Paul's words here to fathers are a warning. Don't be harsh. Don't administer law without a gracious, selfless intent. And brothers, you can't keep the law of God. Neither will your children be able to keep your laws. And if it's always about punitive punishment for breaking laws, while indeed you may break your child's will, you may break it so far that they may never come to Christ for grace, because it's never been presented to them as an option. What are some things we do to provoke our children? I listed them in the notes. There's the 11 things. I'm going to try to go very quickly through these. Number one is pride. Father, if you're unwilling to confess your sin to your children, when you sin against them, your children are going to follow in your footsteps when they get older. They're never going to go to God and confess their sin. Your children must know that you're someone who needs a Redeemer. If you want your children to know their need of the gospel, they must know of your need for the gospel. So that when you sin against your children, don't fear going to them and confessing that sin. And also, parents, never discipline because your pride was injured. You know, your children will know that. You take them home, they act up in church, you take them home and you whip them. And they know it's only because it was outside, because they do the same thing at home and get away with it. Don't discipline because your pride has been injured. Number two, indifference and laziness. That's the opposite. If you fail to discipline completely, ultimately, that indifference is going to be recognized as neglect. As Proverbs 29:15 says, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Thirdly, we provoke our children to anger by harsh discipline. It's always dangerous to discipline your children when you're annoyed. A rod should be administered in moderation, but not impulsively, but rather definitively, carefully, with words of instruction, not outbursts of anger, which is number four, disciplining in anger. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, when you are disciplining a child, you should have first controlled yourself. What right do you have to say that your child needs discipline when you obviously need it yourself? Self-control, the control of temper, is an essential prerequisite to in the control of others. Number five, we provoke our children by disciplining inconsistently. You let something go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times. And all of a sudden you discipline for it. First of all, you're showing discipline comes when you run out of patience. Secondly, your child is looking for a steady standard, and all you're doing is disciplining out when you're exasperated. So consistent discipline. And also, consistency between the siblings. Not showing favoritism, number six, in disciplining one child for something and not another. And there is, of course, some freedom in there in disciplining your children with different personalities and different ages. And never listen to your children's argument, but how come Johnny got away with that? I'm not saying that. But there should be no favoritism in discipline. Number seven, disciplining unjustly without listening. We don't listen to our children enough. Always give your child an opportunity to explain. There still may be the need for discipline. But Proverbs would tell you, he who answers before listening, that's a folly and is to his shame. So listen to your children. Communicate with them. You're not going to understand your children if you never let them speak. The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. How are you going to know what's in the abundance of their heart if they never open up their mouths? You never give them the chance. Eight. Being distant from your children, except in discipline, exasperates them. relationships between fathers and children are far too minimalistic these days. Fathers take precious little time to engage their children in day-to-day life. You know, I read that the average amount of conversation between fathers and their children is less than 20 minutes a day. Fathers, engage your children. If you only engage your children at the times of discipline, you know what that's going to mean? They're going to think, Dad, discipline. Father, God, discipline. Just like Luther did. Even fathers who have been good providers and protectors for their household have difficulty in this matter of engaging their children. And it's sad that some men can't even hug their children. That's sinful, men. If you can't hug your child. Similarly, number 9, along the same lines, we exasperate our children by never encouraging them, never affirming them. Almost nothing causes a child to blossom and to develop in their gifts than positive encouragement. And believe me, brothers, this is not pop psychology. This is right out of the text. Ephesians 6:4, it says, bring them up. That's one word in Greek. It's that same word, nourish, which we saw back in verse 29, talking about the husbands and wives and the nourishing as the husband nourishes his own body. There's a caring here. And in fact, Calvin translates Ephesians 6:4 as let them be fondly cherished. Hendrickson has it, rear them tenderly. And listen, Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago. This is not the product of modern psychology. God knows the frame of children. He knows that they are fragile creatures in need of tenderness and security and love, just as we saw with the wives a few weeks ago. A failure to encourage your children will ultimately push them away. And you know that innate desire that every child has to please mommy and daddy? When they find out they can't because there's no encouragement, they're just going to stop even trying. Praise your children, encourage them, bless them way more than you criticize them. Number 10, perfectionism. The father who looks at the report card, sees all A's and an A minus and says, what's with the A minus? How is a child ever going to live up to your standard of perfection? No child, no person can ever live up to the expectation of the perfectionist. Listen to what God says. Beautiful. I didn't write this down in your notes, but write this down. Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. Beautiful words of the Heavenly Father. He says, just as a father has compassion on his children, talking about earthly fathers, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Have compassion on your children the way the Heavenly Father does. Be mindful of your children's frame. Number 11, sarcasm and the misuse of humor. I added this one in for the sake of my daughter, although we just took her to camp today. But I realized just this week how I exasperate my daughter with humor. And I joke with her, and I think it's really funny, but it breaks her spirit at times. She doesn't get my jokes. And we don't want our children to be raised with cynicism, sarcasm, or misuse of humor. And that's the way it's going to happen. They'll come out that way if you misuse that yourself with them. Brothers, what I'm saying here is repent of any ungodly attitudes which exasperate your children. You have the list there in front of you. You could look over. You know what the Holy Spirit is putting His finger on. And these are all attitudes that provoke our children to anger, that exasperate them, I think, as the NESB says, to the point where, if pushed so far, there can even be end up in a deep-seated hatred for you as a father, and rebellion and hardness, because of your unwillingness to repent. And I would say this, fathers with older children, no matter how old they are, if they be adults, if the Holy Spirit has convicted you of pride, indifference, harshness, disciplining and anger, inconsistent discipline, favoritism, unjust discipline, being distant, never encouraging, perfectionism or sarcasm, why can't you go to them as an adult and confess your sin to them? It's never too late to go to your children in humility and confess your sin. Many of you were not even saved when you were raising your children. But let them see that you're a gospel man now. Let them see that you are a gospel father now. A father who sins and needs forgiveness, just as they do. So now, having considered what we should not do, let's go to the third point now and see positively what we can do as fathers. As the text tells us, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up. And as I said, that word means nourish them. Bring them up tenderly, nourish them in the training and admonition of the Lord. So we have our model as Christ who nourishes the church. Treat your children in the same manner Christ does the church. How? Well, we see two things here. Discipline, right? Or training, depending on your translation. And admonition or instruction. Let's look at that first word, training. Paideia is the word. Discipline. It's the same word used in Hebrews chapter 12 of both the how the earthly father and the heavenly father. The earthly father and the heavenly father discipline children for our own good. Same word. And it tells us that our children need correction. That correction is required. We can't ignore sin in our children's lives. To do so would be to neglect them. As much as we would beat them senseless, to neglect discipline is to neglect them. Just as bad. So the command here to nourish them, to raise them, first with correction or discipline. And there is considerable teaching in the Word of God on this. And it would go beyond the scope of this exposition, I believe, to get into all of it. We could do a 10-week series on it. But I don't want to do that. I don't want to create another Talmud for you to read or listen to. Instead, what I've done very simply at the bottom of your notes is, in that bottom paragraph, make a study of these following verses. These are the verses that I could find that deal with the matter of child rearing. So if you're a father and you want to raise your children God's way and be biblical, don't go out and pick up the next, or if you do pick up the next Talmud that's on the shelf, first, make a study of it from the Word of God for yourself. Come to your own convictions. I will say, just for the sake of very briefly, in a nutshell, discipline begins in early childhood with the rod. That's very clear in Scripture. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." Despite what modern psychologists would say, it is not wrong to use corporal punishment. It is biblical, and when it is properly administered, it's essential to your child's learning. Children have to know from a young age that sin results in discipline. Children need to know sinful actions lead to consequences. And they're never going to be able to deal with the discipline from God unless, as young children, there is the understanding that sin brings consequences. And this whole issue of spanking, the Scripture prescribes spanking specifically as the consequence to foolishness. See, sometimes we look at everything as punitive. In other words, they sin in any area and we use the rod. But really, what we're punishing, or not punishing, but what we are disciplining when we use corporal punishment or spanking, is that we are training our children against foolish behavior. Foolish behavior, son, has consequences. This is to build wisdom. This is to change character, not merely change behavior. This is not a spanking just so that you don't do this anymore, but to change your character. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Then, as children get older, corporal punishment becomes less significant as children start to learn how to be disciplined by the Word of God. Because as adults, that's how we're disciplined. 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is given by God and is profitable for reproof, for doctrine, reproof and correction. And instruction in righteousness. So that when we sin as adults, and then we hear the Word of God, or we read the Word of God, or the Word of God is preached to us, and we become convicted, the Word of God becomes profitable to correct us and instruct us in righteousness. So we don't want to continue spanking our children when they're 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 years old. By then, they're certainly old enough to understand that the Word of God corrects them. And fathers, don't neglect the Word of God in your correction, even early in life. Know the Scriptures that apply to specific sins. For example, say your child stole something, took something that was not theirs. They should be, according to the Scripture, required to go back. Not only ask forgiveness, but seek restitution by replacing that stolen property if it be out of their own money. The Scripture might be quoted to support this, to show them that what they are doing, this discipline, is related to what they have done. A child may be found lying. The consequences might be undoing the lie with the truth. Going back to the person they lied to, not only asking forgiveness for the lie, but reversing it with a corresponding truth. Laziness might be countered with doing extra chores. You were lazy today, son. Therefore, you need to do this, this, and this next week. Well, why is that, Dad? Because the Scripture says laziness ends in slave labor. And if you grow up and be lazy, you're going to be a slave. So learn what it's like now. The Word of God could be quoted. Maybe they said they were going to help you with the laundry, moms, and instead, time came to do the laundry and they neglected to do it. Perhaps some of their allowance, if you give allowance, or some of their money might be taken away. And the Scripture might be told to them, mere talk leads only to poverty. You gave me your word that you would help me with the laundry. You were not there. That's mere talk that leads to poverty. When you grow older, if you just say you'll do something and don't do it, you're going to be very poor. Connecting, see, the Word of God to the discipline. The Word of God rebuking and correcting. The second means that Scripture says we are to use to nourish our children, to rear them, is by instructing them. It says in discipline and instruction. Literally, that word instruct means to place in the mind. Discipline is reactive. Instruction is proactive. We instruct. Ted Tripp defines instruction as the process of providing a lesson, a precept, or information that will help your children to understand their world. Your children need to learn what you know. They need to learn that, both in the practical, everyday working out, the life lessons, those teachable Deuteronomy 6 moments when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up, and you're teaching them and that moment comes up and you give that instruction, do this, son, do that, or this is the way to go. But also in intentional family worship. That is the systematic reading and explanation of the Word of God with your children. And this is an area, brothers, where our excuses must end. I know from many of my pastoral visits, we are failing miserably in this area. When it comes to the question of family devotions, nearly all. You know, Pastor, yeah, that's one area we're not doing so well. I don't like where I'm at that area. Well, let's stop making excuses. This is not hard. You know, I think sometimes the enemy would make this seem harder than it is. You don't need any particular skill. You don't need to be a scholar. You don't need to go out and buy a whole bunch of materials. Simply read through the Bible with your family, a chapter, a paragraph even, and then ask them a few questions. Son, did you understand this? Did you get this? We're talking not much here. And you say you don't have that kind of time? Maybe if you understood the value of it. Here's a good refrigerator verse for you. If you want to know the value of the Word of God, if you care about your children's future, Psalm 119, 98-100 and 104. Listen to this. You, God, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. See the value here? They make me wiser than my enemies. My understanding is even more than my teachers. And I understand more than the ancients because of why? The Word of God. 104, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Who does not want their children to be wise? We want them to have understanding. We want them to walk in righteousness. We want them to hate the evil way. How is it that they are going to? Except by the word of God. Lastly, let's consider the last words of this verse. This of the Lord. The discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is what's called a genitive of possession. And it literally means that this instruction and discipline belong to the Lord. This is the Lord. This means more than merely instruct your children in the ways of the Lord. This literally means that the Lord Himself is the source of this instruction. That He is delegating His authority to you over your children. He is the Lord, and He's giving you that authority. Behind every parent is the Lord Himself. He's the teacher. He's the administrator of discipline. Your children are the Lord's disciples. They are His. They are created for His glory, not your glory. And so your goal in raising your children is not so much, it is related, but it's not all about them becoming obedient to you, but becoming obedient to Him. And I want you to take notice of something that I found very interesting in this text. Something that didn't immediately stand out to me, but after thinking about it for quite some time, realized this. Notice that though your children are sinners, nevertheless, notice how you're told to instruct them according to the Scripture, disciplining them. You say, okay, what are you getting at? Well, discipline is something that is specific for the children of the covenant, for God's people. God does not discipline the pagan. He disciplines His own children. Now, am I becoming a Presbyterian here? Am I saying that our children are automatically considered in the covenant? By no means. We are unashamed Baptists here. We believe that our children are born depraved sinners. We don't baptize children because we believe they must come to faith. They must come to repentance. And when they repent, then they're counted among the church and the people of God. However, that said, this command suggests that we instruct our children as if they are in the covenant. Because God only disciplines His children in the covenant. Your children are part of your household, and as part of your household, there is a covenantal protection. Not a saving one, but a sanctifying one. In a Christian household, the child is set apart and so considered a covenant member. And as such, then, we don't punish our children. Rather, we discipline them. And there is a significant difference. We don't punish our children when they do wrong. We do discipline them, disciple them, help them see their sin and repent. Those are things you do with a Christian. No command in the Bible to punish your children for their sin. We see commands, again, disciple, discipline, teach, love, train, chasten. And I believe that that's a significant point. Because as Christians, we realize that we are not punished for our sin, that Christ took all of our punishment. And now when we sin, as His children, He chastens us. He chastises us. There's no longer punishment for sin. Christ took it all. So in conclusion, brethren, Paul's instruction here is for the long haul. This is not a one day or a one month or a one year or even a decade long responsibility. Your calling as a father is a long-term investment, and your reward may not be immediate. In fact, in the immediate, in the short run, you may look like you're losing on that investment. But I sincerely pray that your ultimate goal is to see your children in the kingdom of God. And I hope you mean that in your heart of hearts. I don't care whether your children are behaved well. I don't care if they make the honor roll. I don't care if they get numerous trophies for great performances. I don't care if they get a scholarship or a great job or become a great baseball player or if they become the president of the United States. What is all that if they lose their soul? I mean, I'm just trying to be real honest with you here. I mean, not that I want to see any of our children. I don't want to see my daughter be a failure in life. But I mean, by comparison, the prodigal son, the father had two sons. Which do you want your child to be? Honestly. I'd rather my child be the rebellious prodigal who spends all their money and repents than the self-righteous one who never repented. Only one son entered the kingdom of God. Only one son was dead and made alive. Isn't that what you want for your children? In conclusion, I would admonish you to become gospelized fathers. Just as is true with God, all of the rules without relationship leads to rebellion. Let me close by just telling you how you might become a gospelized father. God the Father gave us rules and regulations. They are called His commandments. You know them. You know them. Many of you can name all 10. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt keep the Sabbath holy. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's not that these are not good rules. They are great rules. In fact, most would agree they're very good rules. Problem is, though, with these rules is us. We can't keep them. We could not keep one of them, especially when we understand these rules in light of Christ, Christ coming and explaining these rules to us, and the heart of the law, and we understand that when we get angry at our brother, we've committed murder, and when we lust after someone, we've committed adultery, then we say guilty on all counts. The fact is, we are all rule breakers. We are all rebellious children. We deserve the punishment and the wrath and condemnation of God because God is a holy judge and He must condemn sin. So we deserve that eternal penalty because we've broken the good rules of an infinitely good God. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death, the soul that sins shall surely die. But thankfully, we find out in the New Testament about this God that He had a very gracious intent in giving us those rules. A very gracious intent to His children as our Father. We find out He gives us these rules primarily to show us that we cannot keep them so that they would be a tutor or a teacher that would carry us ultimately to Christ. And in Christ, we have a free gift of God in eternal life. That God promised a new covenant, one which takes these rules and takes these regulations, and takes this law, and fulfills it through the perfect life of the Son of God. So we have now a fulfilled law in the person of Christ, put on a heart of flesh. So God takes out the heart of stone that is in rebellion against God's law, and puts in a heart of flesh, and writes that law on the heart, and that heart then embraces God's law, and loves it, and seeks to live by it, and knows that when it does not live by it, there is forgiveness and cleansing for every broken rule, because it's not based upon any longer rules and regulations, but it's based upon a relationship with the rule maker Himself. So while rules alone lead to rebellion and death, rules accompanied with relationship with the ruler lead to obedience and life. And all this because God is not interested in behavior modification. If He was, He could have done that. He's not interested in modifying your behavior, but He is interested in eternal, salvific relationship. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's what you need to embrace, fathers, if you're going to raise gospel children who are going to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you'll trust Christ with your whole life, recognize your rebellion, confess it to Him, surrender to His lordship and His rule over your life, you'll be saved. You'll be brought into a saving relationship with the rule maker of the universe, the judge of the universe, who you rebelled against. And those very rules will become your joy. And that very ruler, your father. As God the judge takes off the robes of justice, takes you out of the courtroom, says not guilty, but doesn't even leave you there, but takes you then in His arms, calls you His child. And you call Him Abba, Daddy, Father. Amen.